If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to read the first seven verses this morning. Luke, chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear the Word of God. This is the Word of the one true and living God. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Amen. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his help one more time. Father, as we consider this event in history that has implications way beyond our comprehension, we can only scratch the surface of what the glimpse that we're being given here by you into this amazing act of rescue, of salvation. Father, please help us to grow. Help us to receive Christ. Guard us from neglecting him, from overlooking him, from missing him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This part of the Christmas story is one of the most well-known, right? I mean, many of us can probably think of plays that we see during Christmas time, Christmas plays and all these things. And maybe we see that scene where they're going and trying to find a place, trying to find a room. And, you know, they're getting rejected by this angry kind of like innkeeper with road rage type thing, where he's mad. He's just really rude. Now, we don't have any of that. But what we do have is we have this gospel account in the beginning of chapter 2 of Luke's account. What's interesting is Luke puts this at a point in history, a point in human history. Verse 1 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." What's fascinating about that information we're given there, is it's similar to what we read in Exodus, right? This is called a census. If you're registering citizens, right, you're essentially taking a census. And we read in Exodus where God instructed Moses to do something, actually to do that very thing. And the reason you do this, you take a census, is you're numbering and you're counting the citizens that belong to your city, to whatever, that are within your area that you govern, right? And those will have to be tributaries. They'll have to be people who will pay tribute. As being a citizen, they might be a tax that's owed by you being a citizen of whatever it is. And in Moses' case, there was a temple tax, a tax they had to pay. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, they had to each pay a certain amount. Rich, the poor weren't allowed to pay less, and the rich were not allowed to pay more, a set amount. And this really is, we learned also that David, we fast-forwarded in the narrative of Scripture, and we saw that when David did something similar without being commanded by God to do it, it was a wicked thing in God's sight. Because when a king calls for a census, it's basically a sign, it's an act of his ownership over those people to some degree. And that was wrong. David was basically saying, hey, this is my kingdom. He was losing sight of the fact that, no, David, this is actually God's kingdom. You are the steward of it. And what's happening here is the people, the Jewish nation, the people of Israel at this time, we miss this, for them to be counted, they have to travel to go be counted, to pay a tax. They are now under the rule. They're under Roman rule. They're not ruling themselves any longer. The days are long gone when there is a Davidic king on the throne, when there's someone like Moses, who's the mouthpiece of God, Aaron, the prophet, whatever, of God, and where this is we could call it a theocracy, where the law of the land is the law of God. And the people in the rulers are God's rulers, both religiously and civil, I guess in a civil sense. But that is gone. The people are now under worldly rule. They are under the rule of the Romans. And this time is significant. The Roman Empire has expanded. There's not a lot of different, not a lot of different civil authorities. You're all under the Roman Empire. I mean, it's a big empire at this time. And so this act leads the people to have to go, and leads Joseph and Mary specifically to have to go away from their hometown, Nazareth, in Galilee. They have to travel down to Bethlehem for this census. And we'll pause right there. I'm not really even into the main part of it yet, but let us recognize that God is the one who is in control of all the events that go on in our world. You see, Caesar Augustus had a certain intention, but surely he could have never known that this action to count the people and to make sure he gets everyone to pay tax, whatever, right? That would lead to him, to Joseph and Mary fulfilling prophecy, and would lead to the birth of another kingdom that would far outlast the Roman Empire. Where's the Roman Empire now? It's in ruins. But where's the empire of Christ? Alive, well, reigning. So let's remember this. And then that places us here in this time. That's why they're going down there. They go up, they go to be registered. She's with child. But remember, the timing here is significant. She's pregnant. We don't know how far along she is, but we know she is towards the end there. She's going to give birth any day now. And any husbands, wives that have walked through that process of waiting for that due date when the baby, we have this date that the baby's supposed to come, and any day now, maybe, you know, the baby will come today or tomorrow or whatever. And it's not exactly something that you can project with accuracy. But here, prophecy was being fulfilled. But that, I want to focus in on something for the rest of our time. I wanted to just deal with some of the details in 1-7, but I want to just rest the rest of our time in verse 7. Because when they finally get there, look at verse 6 and 7. While they get to Bethlehem, mind you, it wasn't when they were halfway to Bethlehem. It wasn't while they were 3/4 of the way to Bethlehem. But when they had arrived at Bethlehem, that's when, I don't know if her water broke at Bethlehem. I don't know exactly what happened. But baby is coming. Okay? And here's the problem. There's not a spawn hospital in sight. Right? There's not a birth center in sight. In fact, there's not even a room available in the inn. What are we going to do? It's not as though she can give birth in the car because, you know, there's not a car, right? So while they're there, the time comes for her to give birth. Verse 7, we skip over the labor and delivery. We don't know what the labor was like. We know that it was hard because all labor is difficult because of the fall, right? All labor is going to be filled with pain and struggle. And she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, her firstborn. Now that word firstborn is a title, mainly a legal title of preeminence. The firstborn had a certain status in the family at this time. So he is being titled here the firstborn, okay? So he has that status of being the firstborn son. And she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger. Now, notice how we weren't given any information. We were told they were in Bethlehem. The time came for her to give birth. And all of a sudden, boom, she's wrapping him in cloth and she's laying him in a manger. What's a manger, right? I had to ask that question. Why is it called a manger, right? And so manger comes from the Latin word for eat or chew. And it is referring to a feeding trough. So this is there's some place where there would be livestock, some place where there would be animals that would have to be having to go to this feeding trough. And it's the best suitable place to lay the baby down. And so she lays the baby down. But then we're given this information here. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Why did she do this? She did all this because there was no place for them in the inn. And again, familiar words. There was no room. If you read the King James Version, the NASB, most other translations, I believe, maybe the NKJV and some others, they say there was no room for them in the inn. No room. Isn't that sad? But it makes me think of John 1:11. John 1:11. In John's gospel account, we're told this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we'll deal with this, but he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why was there no room for them in the inn? So think about this for a moment. God sovereignly, hundreds of years before, through the prophet Micah and through other prophets, had specifically said the Messiah was going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. So surely God has got this under control, okay? Nothing's going to stop this from happening. Oh no, the census is being taken. Little do we know that even as we think we're making our plans, and this goes for Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, you may think you know what you're doing and you've planned it all out, but all you're doing is executing God's sovereign plan over all creation. That's all you're doing. You can never make a plan that's going to put a wrench in his plan. Amen? Nothing could happen that would make it to where Mary wasn't going to be giving birth to the Savior in Bethlehem at that time, like it was prophesied. So, was it an oversight? Did God forget to book a room for them? Was he planning all this out carefully in eternity past, orchestrating all events, and then just this thread, oh man, forgot to handle whether or not they were going to have a place to be? I think we know our God too well to know that surely that was not the case. Surely that was not the case. Let's think about it from a human perspective. No room for them in the inn. By the way, our title this morning is Prepare Him Room. Prepare Him Room. But there's no room in the inn for them. Why? Well, remember, Joseph and Mary are not the only ones traveling to be counted for, to be registered for this census. So it's crowded there. And there's not a lot that we know. I've read some on scholars of what they think the inn was like. They think that there were different kinds of inns. Some of them had a host. It's kind of like a bed and breakfast. Some of them did not have a host, and it was just kind of a first come, first serve type thing. And then there was like a guest room available, and so it's possible they didn't have a guest room. But we don't know if they were really in a stable per se. It's more likely, according to some scholars, more likely that there was kind of a cave nearby where the livestock would go. and that that might be more closer to the place they were in. So whether this is the place she gave birth in or just went into to find shelter after giving birth somewhere, we're not too sure. But either way, there's no room. Now what's fascinating here is, again, think about this. We don't hear any obvious confrontation going on. We don't see them going to the inn and then getting yelled at and getting run off. We don't see that. We just see them quietly being neglected. Quietly being neglected. And think about this. As we go back to our text in Luke 2, let's meditate on that for a moment. One of the things about Christmas, as I thought about this and just meditated on this, man, this is so like the things we face today. Brothers, sisters, I wanna put before you, I guess, this idea that there can be a vast difference. And this is not new to anyone, I don't think. But let us never forget that there can be a huge difference between celebrating Christmas and celebrating Christ. Those can be two completely different things. It's possible to think that we have room for Christ when actually we have not made room for Christ. Many of us during this time of year, we make room for things that we don't have in our home other times of the year. Right? We make room for the tree. We make room for the presents. We make room in the budget for the presents. We make room for time to travel when we make these decisions, and we make time for these things. But it's easy to miss Christ, is it not? It's easy to get caught up in the worldly pursuit of what the season has become. And mind you, you will not find a verse in the Bible commanding Christians to celebrate Christmas. It's probably beneficial to think every once in a while about the incarnation. We would do well to think about this more than just once a year. Amen? So we'll take this time when everyone's thinking about it to think about it. Nothing says we have to think about it. Nothing says that it's wrong not to think about it at this time. In fact, just to throw things off, maybe we'll do a Christmas service in July next year. I don't know. We'll just throw people off and see what's going to go on. But say it's not wrong to do that, yes. But still, there's no room for them in the inn. I want you to think about this, that look at the manner in which Jesus came. And I want to implore you with a couple of things. One, I want you to make room for Christ. Whether you are an unbeliever or whether you are a seasoned believer, make room for the Savior. And when I'm calling you to make room for Jesus in your life, make room for Jesus in your home, make room for Jesus in your heart, in your thoughts, in your decision making, make room for him who was brought low. Look at the lowliness. Look at the humility of Christ here. Notice how when I'm telling you to make room for Jesus, we're making room not for a king who has come with glory and come with grandeur and great shows of strength and wealth and all this. Look at the way that he's come to you. Wrapped in cloth, swaddling cloths, and laid in a feeding trough. He didn't come robed in king's robes. He didn't come on a chariot of gold. No, he came lowly. Lowly. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. And we'll start here actually at verse 4. No, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, Christians, church, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I don't know about you, but it might be hard. It might be hard. I would understand Jesus being rejected if he was someone who came and was full of himself, had no reason to be full of himself, and was just making much of himself and, you know, all of that. But is that the Savior we have? No, we have the Savior who does indeed reign and rule over all things, has supremacy over all things. If he were to come enthroned and robed in glory, that would still be something to glory in. But he went even further than our minds can fathom. He went low. He came low. He came in a low estate. Why? For his own sake? No, for our sake. When we reject Christ, when we neglect him and we don't make room for him, we're pushing out someone who's trying to do us good. How tragic. How tragic is that? And I want to just think about this for a moment here, that at the beginning, we don't see, again, that confrontation. There's no yelling. There's no fighting. Just no room. And Christians, think about it. There's more than one way to reject Christ. And unbelievers, maybe friends here today, some of us think we're okay with Jesus because we're not against Jesus. We're not protesting against Christ. We're not against Christianity. Well, that might be true, but that doesn't mean that you're for him. In fact, you may think you're not against him. But what I'm trying to say is that you can quietly reject him, and sometimes that's more dangerous than the open rejection of the people who are hating God, saying things against Christ, all of that. Now, the majority of people probably won't be doing that. But I think if we're not careful, we can quietly miss Christ, neglect him, and reject him. The manger, as we said, was not an accident. Not an accident. And it points us to something also very important. Not only do I want you to make room for him, for the humble king, but I want you to make room for the sufficient king. Make room for the sufficient king. What do I mean by that? You see, it was not an oversight for Mary to lay Jesus in this feeding trough. What is a feeding trough for? It is to feed, right? It's where thirst and hunger is met. Where animals, when they're thirsty, when they're hungry, they come to this trough and they feed. And what did Jesus say? He is the bread of life. Here is he in this baby that's laid in the manger. This baby is the one who is able to meet the deepest, to satisfy the deepest longing of the soul. Only he can do this. No meal, no bread, no water. If you go and eat lunch today, which you probably will, you're going to be hungry by dinner time, or hungry at least by tomorrow, right? You're going to be hungry again. But when you come to Jesus, you never thirst, you never hunger, you never need another, because he will prove to be all that you need. I beg of you to consider if there is room for Christ, if we have made room for Christ. The third thing I want to point out, as we look at the text in Luke 2:7, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And again, this would be the beginning of the ministry of Jesus would be marked with this type of rejection. With this type of rejection. I ask you to make room not only for the humble king, make room for the sufficient king, but also make room for the rejected king. When you're friends with Christ, that means enmity with the world. Think about it. This is where it begins to hit home. Why do people live their lives apart from Christ? If he is so good, if he is so satisfying, which he is, if he satisfies hunger and thirst and longings of the soul, why do so many, what's the song we sing, how sweet and awesome is the place? Why was I made to come in while thousands make a wretched choice and they rather starve than come? And brothers and sisters, let us remember that when we receive Christ, maybe part of the reason we have not made enough room for him is because doing so would cost us too much. If I receive him, that means letting go of a lot of worldly pursuits, a lot of worldly comforts, a lot of worldly things. The other part of John 1, said this. Let's go back to that verse here in John chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 11 said, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why would he come this way? Why would our great king, and this is a stumbling block to people throughout the centuries. See, the Jews, they can't conceive of this, that Jesus would do this, would come in this way. They expected a Messiah different. They wanted one to take them out politically from the reign of Rome immediately and deliver the kingdom back to Israel. But the reality is, and then also the Greeks, the Greeks couldn't conceive of why God would want to dirty himself with humanity. And yet in Christ we have the God-man. You see, Jesus in the incarnation took on flesh and blood like our flesh and blood. It's not even like ours. It is ours. Jesus took on our flesh and blood. humanity so that he could pay for sin, so that he could live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we should have died. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in heaven for all eternity, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And that's not talking about material wealth, right? That's talking about spiritual wealth. If it was talking about material wealth, again, then a lot of the rest of the Bible doesn't make any sense. But it's talking about spiritual riches. Christ comes not merely to identify with us, or not merely to even show us a good example or a heartwarming story about a mother who's having a baby and there's no room for her and she's going through and this beautiful story. Here's the reality. Every single birth, every time a baby is born, it is a miracle. Amen? A miracle. J.C. Ryle put it this way. Every time a baby is born, a soul is brought into being that will never die. Every time a baby is born, a soul is brought into being that will never die, live forever. Somewhere. We are all eternal beings. Right now, you and I are sharing this experience on earth. Right now, you're looking at me, I'm looking at you. But our life, even past our death date, we continue to exist. We continue to be conscious, to be alive. Eternity is placed in our hearts. You're made to live forever. That's why death feels so foreign, so ugly, so horrible, so horrific, because it is. We're not made to die, but it is a doorway we'll have to walk through one day. We will have to walk through that door. But what will be on the other side of that door? When we walk through the doorway of death, will we be in heaven with Christ? Or will we be cast away from his favorable presence? And what's going to determine that? Our good deeds, our good works? No. It's if we've received him in this life. That's it. If you make room for him. Will you make room for him? Please, whatever is keeping Christ out of your life, whatever's keeping you from living all of your life under submission to him, it's not worth it. I'm telling you right now, it is not worth it. Because whatever that thing is that's taking up your time, taking up your room in your heart, whatever it is, it will not mean anything when that doorway, when you are made to walk through that doorway one day of death into eternity. There was no room for him in the inn, but there's room in Christ for you. Think about that. There may have not been any room in the inn, but in Christ, there's room for sinners. Plenty of room for sinners. No one is going to be turned away from him. Think about that. Though he was rejected, though people turned him away, the worst of us, the worst sinner, the worst criminal, if they plead, if they come to Christ in true faith, he will never turn anyone away. He will embrace you. No matter what our sin, no matter what sin we've fallen into, no matter what mistakes we've made, there is room in Christ today for you. So don't think, it's too late. It's too late for me. There, if I come to him right now, I don't want to be rejected. If I come to him, what if I'm turned away? That will never happen. He was rejected so that you never would be. He was rejected so that when you come to God, you could be accepted. Accepted. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. There is room for the weary. There's room for the guilty. There's room for the addicted. There's room for the depressed. There's room for the hurting. No one will be cast out. Christmas puts this question before us. It's not, do I know Christmas songs? Do I have a Christmas tree? You know, how, because here's the thing, again, I want to just end with this, is that I hope that you see there's nothing wrong with traditions and taking part in some of these things, but if they woo us to sleep, though, there is a danger in them, a danger. If we year after year, it'll take another year for us to really consider Christ seriously, then maybe we should rethink how we're approaching this season. If all this season is about buying more, getting more, eating more, doing whatever, and that's all it becomes, it's better if we just focus on Christ. Amen? Those things are only going to be helpful to us if we keep them in their proper place. And this is why most of the Puritans, most of the Reformed, you would be shocked, I've shared this before, that they weren't big fans of Christmas. They were not. And I think today, if they saw the way that Christmas is celebrated, again, just put that image in your mind here. All of Whoville, which you guys know what Whoville is, right? All of Whoville, they celebrated Christmas, but they did not celebrate Christ. So I want to put that before you, that I think the enemy, Satan, would want nothing more than for you to be content with a bunch of people hand in hand, swaying back and forth, singing whatever song it is that they're singing around a big old tree, right? And then your heart is warmed and you're saying, oh, that's so beautiful. That's so nice. And if it stays like that, Satan's happy because you've not worshiped Christ. If an unbeliever can worship Jesus just as much as you can during Christmas, then I think that there's something wrong there. Something wrong. So let us receive him. And the way that we receive him again is we make room. How do we make room for Christ? Is we turn from our sin. We repent. We repent. The Christ that is supposed to be at the center of Christmas, allegedly, he's not offered to us merely as an ornament for our life. He's not made to be something that you can just put there, pick up, put down, move here, move there. Oh, let it never, far be it from us to be able to even speak of him that way. No. He's given to us as the Savior, as our substitute. So I call you today to simply trust Christ. Simply trust him. To rest the weight of your soul upon what he has done in his living for you, in his being born, in his humiliation. Think about it, that the King of all creation subjected himself to the experience of having an umbilical cord. Right? He subjected himself to the experience of having to be changed by his mother, of having to be nursed, of having to be rocked to sleep. And yet, all the while, let us never mistake this, Jesus never once for a second ceased to be God. Amen? But he, as God, walked through that human experience. From the beginning, from the very first moments of conception, birth, all the way to death, he has shared in it all. So you have a Savior who is able to sympathize with you, who is able to help you, whatever you're going through, whatever period of life you're going through, from our babies all the way to our older brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what you're going through. He has literally been through that, right? Think about that. Every period of life, every stage of life. So don't shut him out. Make room for the King of Kings. Let's pray.